Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we believe that the wind and the waves still know the voice of the one who commanded them so long ago. You created them, Father. You own them. You own real water. And you own everything that we think of as water, as an ocean that can very quickly consume us up to our necks to the point that maybe we feel like we're going to drown. Father, you own all oceans, the real ones and the metaphors. And Lord, we pray to you because your Son walked on water for us, real and metaphors. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would, in the darkness of the night, in the storm, see him, the one who says, "Peace, be still." Lord, would you help us this morning to focus the eyes of our hearts on your Son through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you have your way in every heart in this room this morning? And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Thanks, guys, so much. We're in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue through this book. And I just would like to read most of this chapter to you to begin this morning. I'm going to start at verse 19 of chapter 6 just to put chapter 7 a little bit more in context for us. But this is the word of God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Psalm 110, verse 4. Again, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Whether or not you feel the weight of a book like Hebrews depends almost entirely on what you think the biggest problem in the world actually is. Whether or not you feel the weight, the relevance of a book like Hebrews depends on what you think the biggest danger facing the world is, humanity. What if the biggest problem in the world isn't broken marriages, isn't anything to do with the environment or immigration or rebellious children or diseases or the decline of culture, which are all very big, significant problems? There's no question. I'm not trying to downplay any of the weight of those things at all, but Hebrews is written to address the main problem in the world, not some of the symptoms of it, which is what those things are. The main problem in the world for everybody equally, is how to be reconciled to God so that we can escape the terrifying wrath of his coming judgment. That's the biggest problem in the world. The author started, if you remember back in chapter 5, he started to argue for how Jesus was a high priest, but not in the order of Aaron, like all the other Old Testament priests, but of a man named Melchizedek. But then before explaining the significance of that, he interrupted that argument in 5:11, remember, to warn his readers about the danger of their laziness concerning the truth about Jesus Christ. If they turn their back on him for anything else, even if it's the Old Testament way of relating to God, they lose all hope of salvation. And he gave them the anchor then to keep them from doing that, the rock, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Jesus, who takes us into the presence of God. Now that he's given that warning, now that he's done that, he's ready in chapter 7 to now unpack, if you will, the meaning of Jesus as a high priest for us in the order of this man named Melchizedek. Our hope, our confidence for eternal life is based completely, completely on Jesus entering the presence of God for us. It's based completely on Jesus going to the Father on our behalf as a priest, to provide the sufficient sacrifice for our sins and to offer up the gift of his complete righteousness as our righteousness. That's where Jesus is right now. As we speak this morning, did you realize that Jesus isn't somewhere floating on a cloud? He's not just kind of there, ethereal somewhere in the universe. He is right now, as we speak, praying on his knees before the Father, praying for you and I to make it home. That's what Jesus is doing right now. That's not for ceremony. It's not for show. That's for your salvation, beloved. That's why he's doing that. The guarantee that we will persevere to the end and take hold of eternal salvation hangs completely on that eternal intercession, that praying of Jesus for us. Do we realize then what it means when we start to read about Jesus as a high priest? Well, first of all, it means that we need one. We need someone between us and God. Think about that. We don't need somebody between us and the devil. The devil's a fallen angel. He's an accuser. He's a wounded dog that has been defeated once and for all in Christ, and now he's just furious and irrational. But we don't need somebody standing in between us and the devil. We need somebody standing between us and God. Jesus has eternally placed himself between us and God the Father as, and I quote, an asbestos shield against the white hot anger of God against sin. Whether we realize it or not, all of us are born as the enemies of God. We are sinners, all of us. The only thing anyone in this room deserves from birth, from God, is eternal condemnation. That's the only thing God owes to you and me when we come into this world. That's the wage for our lives of rebellion against him. Sin against an infinite, eternal God means infinite, eternal judgment and punishment. And here's the thing. I know that I'm very well aware that I'm talking to a room of mostly professing Christians. I understand that. But I want to ask you something as we head into this text, a text that can feel very distant and irrelevant because the names and all that stuff, what does all that have to do with us? I want to ask you something in your heart. I want you to think through. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been lost? Have you ever known like the situation between you and the Father, and is that what has drawn you to him? Or did you come up in this? It's more of a cultural decision of how you're going to live your life than it is the fact that you realize there was this serious eternal issue between you and the Father that it ran you to him in the first place that keeps you in him. This sense of awareness of his great, unending, blazing holiness and your desperate wickedness that abides in your heart? Have you ever felt lost? Have you ever known what it is to be under the wrath of a holy God? Because if you don't feel that, salvation is never going to feel like it was intended to feel. And therefore, it won't do what it was intended to do in you. You have to get lost before you get saved, beloved. You can't just grandfather in. It's true that the biggest problem in the world is how we can be saved from that wrath. Because if that's true, every single one of us then has an appointment with God, and we have nothing to barter with. Nothing. We can do nothing to avoid that moment. It doesn't matter what we do, where we live, how much we make. We will not avoid that appointment. The reality of the fact that I have been created by a God against whom I have rebelled and whose just wrath I am under is the ultimate reality in my life, no matter what else is going on. And Jesus Christ has stepped into that reality between me and God. And the biblical answer to how I or anyone else can escape this terrifying wrath from a God that is in Hebrews called a consuming fire, the biblical answer to that predicament is priesthood. Specifically, the superior priesthood of Jesus. Remember, priests are there to intercede for us with God, remember? That's what priests in the line of Aaron did in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. That's what Jesus does for us as our high priest. And that is why we have this whole chapter, 25, 28 verses, telling us about how Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Because that's an eternal superior priesthood, which is our only hope of eternal salvation. And I just want to say this. Don't try to make the word of God adjust to you. By grace, realize that we need to adjust to the word of God. The Bible is a certain way. The Bible talks about certain things. The Bible prioritizes certain things. The Bible spends a lot more time on certain things than it does on other things. And that should say something to you and I. It worries me as a pastor because as a person, not just for you, but for myself, that we always want more than what's here. And we don't need more than what's here. Jesus is sufficient for you. That's why the Bible spends so much time on that and so little time on the details of every moment of how, what you should be doing in certain situations. And we all want practical, practical, practical. So do I as a preacher. I feel that. What has the Bible provided? You're not missing anything that you need to stand in Jesus, beloved. Did you know that? God is not withholding any information from you that you need to serve him or to believe in him or to stay in him. Did you know that? So if we're fretting and worrying constantly for more information, for more answers, it may mean that Jesus is not enough for us in the gospel. And I think that's what's going on in Hebrews anyway. And so I would just adjust yourself to the Bible and its priorities. God will be holy forever, forever. He will never change. And there has to be a faithful high priest for us in the presence of God who will intercede for us forever, if that's how long God is going to be holy, right? We need someone who is indestructible. We need someone who can withstand the blazing heat of God's holiness. So we need somebody that will never die, that will never not be there, that will never need replaced. And that means we need somebody better than a mere human. We need somebody better than even the great patriarch, Father Abraham, or the patriarch of Aaron's family, Levi, Jacob's son. We need a priest like that guy that showed up in Genesis for just a few verses. I think in Genesis 12 or 14, I can't remember off the top of my head, but we need someone like that, like that guy named Melchizedek, this king and priest that came out with bread and wine to greet Abram before he was Abraham, when he had rescued his nephew Lot, when he had cleaned out some pagan kings. It turns out Abraham was a bad man early on in his life. The great patriarch, Father Abraham, paid tithes to that priest and king. The great Father Abraham honored this Melchizedek, and that's the whole point in those first 10 verses, just how great this Melchizedek was and the reasons why. Abraham gave him a tenth of all his spoils from war. Abraham did that. But then, technically, that means Levi, the patriarch of Aaron's family, the father of all the Old Testament priests, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham was his great-grandfather. So in a sense, he was there. So the greatest man in the history of Israel, and in a sense, the world, because God's promise first comes to him, he paid tithes and honor and tribute to this priest and king named Melchizedek. And in a sense, Levi, who was in Abraham's blood when he met Melchizedek, paid tithes and tribute to him also. The whole line then of Old Testament priests that were to come paid tribute and tithes to this priest. So again, I understand that all seems so foreign and irrelevant and technical. All the names and details. What does that have to do with my life, right? This is the word of God for you. That should let you, okay, this has relevance for my life. Whether I understand it completely or not, these words have relevance absolutely every day, eternally, for my life. That's what they were probably asking. All this stuff about Jesus, I mean, come on, what do we really need to keep? Do we need to go deeper into Jesus, right? Do we need to understand him better, understand him more? The language is old. The language is odd. It is thousands and thousands of years removed from us, but these words teach us who Jesus is. The events being described here teach us who Jesus is. And if eternal life is to know him, this should inspire and work in us. Every line, every word. We need someone great like that. We don't want to be sluggish here. We don't want to be dull of hearing here. engage and know Jesus more, because we need somebody great like this. We really do. We don't feel our need, so we tend not to feel the text. But we need somebody like this. We need somebody great. We need a king of righteousness. We need a king of peace. We need one that is high and lifted up. We need one who won't fail. Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't based on a genealogy like those from Levi. So his priesthood then, because of that, has no traceable beginning and no traceable end. In that sense, he is like who? Who does he resemble? Jesus. His greatness is evident in that he received tithes from Abraham and technically Levi, and because his priesthood didn't have an ending. That makes him greater. That makes him better. Levitical priests were constantly replaced. They always had an ending. They all died, and another one had to come and stand. Melchizedek is a living priest then, in that sense, because we don't have that record of him. Well, that's what we need. We need a high priest between us and God who is like that. And Melchizedek isn't our savior. It's just true that because he has no genealogy, because he has no beginning and no end, he helps point us to Jesus. Because the perfection we need as human beings to stand before God, and that's what it's going to take. Perfection, absolute perfection. All those Old Testament priests in the line of Levi, they couldn't get that for us, ever. That's verses 11 and 12. All the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament system could really do is point us forward to the one superior priest, the one in the order of Melchizedek, the one whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal prayers would guarantee eternal salvation for all God's people. The law was not going to make anybody perfect enough to stand before God, ever, and it never will. It was inadequate. It wasn't going to usher in the new creation. It wasn't ever going to wipe away sin. It wasn't going to remove the curse, and it was never given to do those things. It was given to point to the fact that for us to stand right with God, for what the law was there in a sense to try and accomplish for us, it was given to point to the fact that it couldn't do it. We were going to need somebody to do it for us and give that right standing to us as a gift of completely unearned grace. That was our only hope. By the time Jesus showed up in history, Israel should have been understanding, we're hopeless here. None of us can follow this thing. Now, they were trying. They were trying harder than anybody has ever tried. They were creating laws so that you didn't break the actual laws. That's how serious they were about holiness, and it made them more desperate for Christ, not less. And it will do the same for you now if you try to do the same thing with it. Imperfect human priests who are born imperfect and die worse are not going to accomplish that for us by killing some bulls and goats and by not picking up sticks on the Sabbath. We need something much greater than some ceremony and morality to stand acceptable and forgiven before God. The presence of priests, even the ones that were just there to paint a picture and point forward to the true priest, means that God moved to solve that problem. We can't do that. We can't solve that problem. We can't figure it out. God has to do it for us, and he has. He has. He ordained a priest, another one, his son, who stands forever between us and God, perfect and merciful and able to forgive. And by the way, just so we're clear, this doesn't mean that God hates us and is angry with us, and Jesus is in between the two of us, and he loves us, but God doesn't. That is not what this means. And this was a great point in a sermon that I actually read the notes on from Hebrews 7. A great point. God ordained the priesthood in the first place. It was God the Father's idea. He ordained the priest of our salvation. Then he sent the priest. It was his own son whom he loves. And he loves infinitely. All of this, and I'm quoting that sermon, is the love of God, rescuing us from the wrath of God, in such a way that his holy justice is vindicated and his glory is exalted. Close quote. So please don't think that to be a believer means God is angry, doesn't like us, Jesus is in the middle to kind of hold down daddy's temper. No. No, this was God's design, that he would place his son in between us so that we could get close to him, so that we wouldn't stay far away, so that we wouldn't stay far away. God loves you more than you can ever imagine through Jesus Christ. So please don't think, oh man, if I slip up, God's gonna be like, ha-ha, you moved outside, boom. You know, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. We are given all this truth about Jesus, about priests and the priesthood of Jesus. First of all then, the first reason we're given all this stuff about priests is because we need saved from the wrath of God. We need saved from the wrath of God. Jesus was given as a priest to do just that. That's why we have verses 13 and 14. See, there was the law, but Jesus can be a high priest because the law has changed. The Old Testament law no longer binds the people of God together. It no longer stands over us in any way. Jesus has been ordained by God because a new law has come that doesn't have the terms that say a high priest can only come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. There was nothing about priests in the line of Judah. God's eternal design then, even when he put the Levitical priesthood in place, had always been to bring Jesus from the tribe of Judah to be the perfect high priest. That was always the plan. The law and its priestly system were never meant to save. They were never meant to make perfect. They were a shadow preparing us for Jesus. So since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Levi, since a priest like Melchizedek was prophesied from the very beginning, that's verses 15 through 17, it's apparent that in God's eternal design, perfection was never going to come. Acceptance with God was never going to come through the Levitical priesthood. That's verse 18. The law and the priesthood are bound together. A change in one means a change in the other. The whole thing. God planned all along that a new priesthood would arrive, and since it has, the law is no longer enforced, nor are its priests. By the way, I think this is important. Hebrews doesn't limit the law here. All right, none of those games are taking place. It does. In other words, what I'm saying is Hebrews doesn't. It's not like this is just referring to a certain part of the law, right? Because that's kind of what we do. Because if you, I think, hold the law up higher than you should, you have your whole Bible, we've talked about this before, figured out by the time you get to Malachi. So this is all the main stuff right here. If that's the case, you're going to spend Matthew through Revelation trying to squeeze all that new stuff into the old stuff and try to make it make sense. So when Paul comes along and starts talking about the law, and you say, well, Tony, doesn't Jesus say that he didn't come to destroy the law but to fulfill it? Yes, and he did that. He fulfilled it, right? That's what he did. So Paul comes along and starts talking about us not being under the law and Jesus abolishing the commandments and ordinances and all this stuff. But if we have a higher view of the law than we're supposed to, we can't take that at face value. So we have to start playing games. So you come to a text like this and you say, well, it's not talking about the moral part of the law. That's always in force. The moral stuff, but the ceremonial stuff, that's what it's talking about. Just the ceremonial stuff with the priests and all that stuff. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't give you a what's called a tripartite, a three-part distinction in the law. Moral, civil, ceremonial. Civil and ceremonial have gone away. That's what Paul is always talking about. The moral stays in force. Beloved, the Bible doesn't do that. And by the way, ceremonial, that's arbitrary. Okay, you create those things and then you say, well, this is a moral one. This is a ceremonial one. This is a civic one. It's completely arbitrary. We're creating those categories. Then we're putting the stuff in them. If God says, look, when you're putting things together in the temple, I want this color of that curtain, and I want this to stand there, and I want this cup to go here, and I want this to be in, those are all moral laws. You break that, you're under judgment, right? They're all moral. They're all right and wrong if God prescribes them. So the author here is not saying it's just this little part of the law that no, and we say, well, then how are we supposed to behave? That's Hebrews, who will come to say, this has been written on your heart now. You have the Holy Spirit. You no longer need a written code to live by. You have the Spirit. He will keep you in Christ. He will keep you obeying. He will let you know what to do in given situations. So, this is not saying it's the law and the priesthood are bound together, aren't they, if we take it at face value. A change in one means a change in the other. Hebrews doesn't limit the law not being in force only as it pertains to the priesthood and the sacrificial system. No, the law and the priesthood, the whole package, are intertwined. And if one changes, the other changes. If one has passed away, so has the other one. Completely. The new covenant between God and humans is not merely simply a re-administration of the old covenant. It's wholly different, completely new, and completely superior. Beloved, the Old Testament is still authoritative scripture over you and me. It is inspired by God. It is authoritative. It is beautiful and precious, every word of it. But it has to be read now in light of the new covenant and the new priesthood which have arrived in Jesus Christ, right? The old covenant is not our covenant. We're not meant to relate to it as our covenant. We aren't meant to try and live under it as though it were our covenant. All the promises given in it are yes, where? 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Jesus, not in us, not in Israel, in Jesus. It's very, very important. Some of us read ourselves into the Old Testament like we're Israelites. And we start to claim those things like they're ours. We abide under the new covenant. We're not Israelites, and that covenant was not made with us. We're under the law of Christ, so don't be burdened under the law of Moses and his covenant. And moms and dads, don't raise your kids like they're little Israelites who have been promised inheritance and land if they behave. Don't do that. You're going to crush them. Husbands, don't tell your wife to be a Proverbs 31 wife. That's the wife of a king in the Old Testament. Your wife is beautiful because she belongs to Christ. She doesn't need to be better for you. Okay? Proverbs 31 is talking about the queen. Who's Proverbs written to? Okay, that's what I'm talking. Don't make the Bible start doing stuff it's not doing to feel better about you. Don't look at this new covenant where the yoke is easy and the burden is light and then strap a giant yoke on your back that you can't keep. Don't do that to yourself. But no. I got to live this way. I got to do this. I got to do this with my kids. If the yoke isn't easy and the burden isn't light, it isn't Jesus. That's what they were doing. Don't do that. Look to Christ. The law, that whole system has been set aside for two reasons in verse 18. And we need to hear these. Two reasons it's been set aside. First, it was weak and useless to do what we needed it to do. Weak and useless. That's the Bible's words for its ability to make us perfect so that we could be reconciled with God. And it's been set aside in verse 18 because a better hope has been introduced through which we do draw near to God. If there's a better hope, why would you ever cling to something inferior? I'll take the less hope. Right? No, who does that? I'll take less hope, thank you. Not the better hope. The better hope requires faith. The lesser hope, in some sense, requires works, and we want to work. It's crazy. That new hope, this better high priest, the new hope that this better high priest gives us is so sure it had an oath attached to it. You see, unlike the old covenant priests, they weren't perfect and they all died. So why would God attach an oath to them? Jesus was made a priest by God's oath in verse 21, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And in verse 22, this, that is the word of the Lord, his oath makes Jesus, God's oath makes Jesus, nobody else, the guarantor of a better covenant, better hope Better covenant, give me Jesus. Give us Jesus. Better hope, better covenant, better promises, give us Jesus. In verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, in verse 25, as a consequence of the fact that his priesthood never ends because he will never die, because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, even the most struggling among us, those who draw near to God through him, since, why? He always lives to make intercession for them. All true believers endure to the end and live forever because Jesus, our high priest, is always praying for us to do so. Amen. Do you remember the beautiful words our high priest said to Peter? Peter, that the devil has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. So that when you have returned, you see, Peter, I know you're going to return. I prayed for you. When you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Now, he said that to a man that was about to deny him three times in a row and abandon him. When you have returned, you see, I prayed for you. I know what's coming. I know the devil wants you. I said he can't have you, and he won't. That's beautiful. That's what he does. That's what he's doing right now. You take something like that, and then you go back to the warnings in chapter 6, and you realize, okay, he's praying for his people. Nobody that he's praying for is ever falling away. So it turns out that my faithful perseverance will require the prayer of Jesus on my behalf. It will never come about by my obedience. I'll never rightly behave myself into endurance. If Jesus stops praying for me, I'm done. This text is saying he never will. So again, believer, when you fall flat on your face, get up and keep going. You are going in the right direction. Don't quit. Don't do it. Don't let the math start going around in your head. Well, it's been this many times. No. If you come, he will not turn you away. That's the beauty of this thing. That's the crazy, scandalous beauty of everything we're talking about here. So the second reason we're given these truths about Jesus as our high priest, the first was because we need somebody to save us from the wrath of God. We need somebody to stand between us and God. That's the first reason for all this stuff about high priests and Melchizedek and all that. The second reason we're given these truths about Jesus as our high priest is because our future salvation, our perseverance, depends on the active work of Christ for us forever and ever. Not just his work in the past, and not on our decisions or commitments in the past. See, our decisions and commitments don't hold us at all. But also, what Jesus has done in the past is not the only thing that holds us and keeps us in him. Christ is able to save forever since he always lives. So he's not doing that for nothing. He's not interceding for nothing. He's able to save forever since he always lives to make intercession for us. So we would not be saved forever if he didn't go on interceding for us, would we? That's the implication of a statement like that. That's to throw you on to Jesus. Our salvation is eternally secure because our high priest is eternally indestructible. Praise his name. That's the truth. And it always will be. That's why we needed a priest that was so much greater than any human, because we need one forever. Listen now one last time to 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that God would say that to you and me. Fitting. That word, remember at the end of the parable of the prodigal son? Like, this is fitting that we're throwing a party that my son returned, even though he stomped on me. This is fitting. I love to celebrate when the lost come home, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Really? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He's undistracted, beloved, undistracted in saving and praying for you. Since he did this, offer that sacrifice once for all. One sacrifice, all sin. Think about that. Once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Knowing that they're weak points them anyway, because God was painting this picture. But the word of the oath, not the law, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, that is Psalm 110, was written after the law. We found out that there was an oath in the Psalms. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Start to ask yourself, why do I need to know that the son has been made perfect forever? Shouldn't this be telling me what I do when my kid has done this thing for the 12th time? Jesus, can we get some of that? Why doesn't the Bible tell you that? Maybe you don't need that. Maybe just live by the Spirit and parent your kids the best that you can, and Jesus has you covered. Maybe that. So no, it can't be that. Well, then by all means, don't rest. Don't do it. Don't do it. You don't need Jesus. You work. You earn that stuff. The sovereign God who never lies and never breaks promises. The deity of Jesus, God and human. The perfection of Jesus as a human being. And the perfect, sufficient, once for all sacrifice of Jesus have all secured his indestructible priesthood for us forever. Forever. And beloved, through this hope, may we keep drawing nearer to our God. That's back to verse 25, which means that's the exhortation here for us, beloved. What do we make of, what's the point of all this for you and me? God is saying, listen, keep drawing near to me through him. That's what you need to do. You do that, I promise the answers will come for the other stuff. Just keep drawing near to me. We don't want to think about our salvation only in past tense terms, although that's absolutely true, but we don't want to only think about it as, well, I did something in the past, I did something once when I made a decision, and then Christ has also done something once when he died and rose again, and that's all there is to it. Well, I think because of texts like this, there's a better way maybe to think through all of that. And it's to maybe think like this, which is meant to pull you towards Jesus more and more, functionally, practically. I am being saved today. I am being saved today by the eternal intercession of Jesus in heaven for me because of what he did for me in the past once and for all. I believe with all of my heart. I mean this. I mean every letter and word in this sentence. There is zero fat on the sentence I'm about to give you. I would not be preaching this morning if Jesus isn't praying for me. There's no way I'm here. Zip. Are you that bad? Yeah. If Jesus isn't holding me, you think I have it in me to behave and do my best for God if he isn't interceding for me? I don't. If he's not praying for me, what am I going to do? I'm not going to be a preacher. No way. I'm going to try to glorify God if Jesus isn't praying for me. How is anybody getting saved? Because Jesus is praying. Because Jesus is a high priest. We pray for lost people. Lord, draw them, save them. How do you think Jesus prays for his lost sheep? And like God's not going to answer? Of course he's going to answer. All the sacrifice that he gave is once and for all. and it continues forever in its sufficiency for me. The blood of Jesus is always working for me to keep me acceptable before the Father. Always. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 15, right? This gospel you've received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Those are present tense verbs, right? He intercedes for us. We read that in Romans 8, 34. He is our advocate before the Father in 1 John 2, 1, and we need to draw near to God through him. In verse 25 in this text, that verb in the Greek is active. It's not a single action in the past. Drawing near there is present action. And the author's point there is to tell us that if we aren't, who is he able to save in verse 25? If we aren't always drawing near to God through Jesus, if we aren't always doing that, we won't have any context for understanding what it means to be saved, and we'll fall away because we'll be working to earn it or doubting it. God saves those who are continually drawing near. Continually drawing near. And we're not talking about getting saved over and over again. That's not what we're talking about, beloved. We're talking about growing in our knowledge of him. That's what saved people do. Hebrews is there to draw us back, to keep us coming. We have to structure then. We have to structure our Christian lives as primarily a pursuit through which we draw near to him. I would lay the other goals aside, and I would seek to draw near to him through Jesus. Well, what would that look like, Tony? I would say this. I would say it's a change in your perspective, primarily, mainly. So that quiet time, when you do that, when you're reading your Bible, praying, studying, however you do that, that's for knowing Jesus more. That's the goal of that. That's why you do that. You're not trying to live up to some standard. You're not trying to impress anybody else. You don't just make it like this is a habit, this is what righteous people do. Make a habit of it. I strongly encourage you to have time with the Father if you can every single day. Please don't hear me saying don't do that. I'm saying, why do I do this? That Christianity is answering that question, I think, primarily. Why do I do this? Why do I live this way and not that way? If the answer is because I'm a Christian, I don't think that's going to hold up. And I know that's crazy talk. I don't think it's going to hold up. Because you don't always have clarity in what it means. Can I commit adultery? Okay, that's a no. Okay, I'm not committing adultery, not going to. I'm simply saying that's clear, right? So when it comes to that, we have absolute clarity. Most stuff, how much money do I spend on this? I don't know. What do I do? Do I do this with my kids or do I do this? Do I go to this school? Or guys, if that's the center, the marrow of your Christian life, you're going to do what Hebrews is telling you not to do. You're distracted, beloved. And Jesus is going to get dull of hearing to you because that's not what's driving you. You're not thinking, I need to know Jesus more. You're thinking, I need to do all this stuff. So when you start to hear about how all this beautiful truth about how the high priesthood of Jesus is so we would draw nearer and nearer to God all the time, you're going to go, yeah, I kind of need to know what college I'm supposed to go to and whether or not I'm ever going to get a spouse. And, you know, those are the main things. We're not saying they're unimportant. I'm saying they're not the main things. And so we've been made into this thing we call Christians to draw near to God through Jesus. That's why he did all that, so you get close to him. So quiet time becomes, I want to know Jesus more. Sunday school, if you come to Sunday school, I want to know Jesus more. It's not just about, the church doors are open and I attend when the church is open. That's fine. It's not going to get you anything. Right? It's not like God's going to say, well, they were there every Sunday, so you get a little extra, shag carpet in your mansion. That's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. We want to draw near to God through Jesus. So that's what Sunday school is about. That's what morning gathering is about. I hope that's why we want to be here. That's what singing is about. That's what small group is about. It's just these places, these things are occasions to draw nearer to Jesus. That's what marriage is for. That's what marriage is for. Everybody, it's like, I think sometimes we get married because we think we have found the person that will make us happy. Well, that's crazy. You could scoff at that, but like the proof is kind of in the pudding that that's not working. It doesn't nullify love. It doesn't nullify romance, not by any means. You know, that's not what we're doing. We're saying marriage is a picture of something on purpose by God's design. If we structured it because of the picture, everything changes. Everything changes. Marriage is to draw near to Jesus. School is to draw near to Jesus. So if you're struggling, like, should I go here or go there? I would say, where am I maybe more likely to draw nearer to Jesus? And then pick it and go and be free. Don't go and then not pass your biology class and go, I know God wanted me to pick the other college. Why do we live like that, man? Why do we do that to each other? You know, you're driving down the road, the tire pops and goes flat. Knew I should have had my quiet time, doggone it. Oh my gosh, man. Jesus died for that? Like, beloved, no, man, no. That's what life is, to draw near to God. All that stuff about you that's wrong, you see, the high priest has covered that. The high priest has covered that. And that doesn't, again, that's not going to make you lazy and unconcerned about your sin. Because when you're in a relationship with somebody and you do, you break that, you're going to feel that. You're going to want to draw close. You're going to want to get close. It's not going to take you away from him. So Jesus is our high priest so that we will draw near. That's the whole point. And so this passage is primarily God calling you with this information, calling you to draw near to him. And so the question we want to ask of ourselves as we walk away from a text like this is, will I do this? Always drawing near. Can I put that kind of priority on my relationship with Jesus? To keep drawing near. To keep getting close. He's not going to get old. He's not going to get old. You're not going to come and be like, well, I've found out everything I can about the beauty of Jesus. That day will never come. There are reasons that heaven is eternal. And the infinite worth and beauty of Jesus is one of the central ones. We think I'm singing, praising, worshiping, however that looks, forever. Somehow, he never changes and gets better all the time. And that's eternity. Keep drawing near. Keep drawing near. You're getting ready for a reception. Keep drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your son. God, I pray that you would write your word on the hearts of everyone that's heard. Father, what I've said that is correct, would you write it on our hearts because of your word and your spirit? If I have said anything that is in error, would you protect people from it? I'm not trying to be flippant or lazy with that. I just pray, Father, that you would write your word and what is true on the hearts of your people. Watch over us, Father. Keep us drawing near. There's a reason Jesus is interceding. There's a reason the way is open, Father, and it's not just for the occasional visit. It's not how you work. You're better than that. You're more beautiful than that. And so, Father, would you pull us to you through Jesus and the power of your Spirit that testifies to us of him. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for all those this morning here that do not know you, that have never believed on you, or those that think that they have, if it works that way, Father, would you work and raise them from the dead and enable them to come to you, where you will loose their shackles and set them free. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.